It's good to be back here with you looking this morning at Exodus 1. If you want to flip over that, that's where we're going to stay this morning for the most part. Last week, we set sort of a preview and a taste for the book of Exodus, which we're going to formally start this morning. Exodus is the second book in the five that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Together they make up what's called the Pentateuch, and that's Moses' contribution through Scripture to Scripture, and which is kind of interesting. We're in the second book, and Moses hasn't been born yet, so it's kind of funny that he would author this and not be born yet. But when he wrote and taught this, he was probably during the period when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. That's probably when God gave him the Pentateuch to write. And that was probably a teaching tool for the Jews as they were going through, the Hebrew people as they were going through the desert at that time, waiting on God to take them into the promised land. Moses is writing and teaching this material to them, which, if you think about it, that's a really good thing to have done, because this tells a bunch of people who have been generationally in slavery who they were, how they got there, who their God was, what their place in the world was, how, in light of all of this, how should they live both personally and within a community. Moses is restructuring and redefining the people of God with these books, right? And so this kind of orientation would have been helpful for somebody coming out of Egyptian slavery. You can imagine him walking and teaching them about creation and Adam and Eve and the flood. And what's interesting is, as we read, that is still what he does for us this morning. Moses is teaching us about who we are as a people of God. So Genesis told him about their creation, their world, and how God had committed himself to the forefathers. Let's see what Exodus holds for us this morning. Before we do that, though, we want to pray. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your mercies. Thank you for bringing us to your word. I pray that you would, as already been prayed, help me to speak exactly what you would want to have said, nothing else. I also want to pray for those listening that they would hear exactly what you would have for them to hear. It's going to require me having a clear mind, them paying attention. Lord, we need your help. We need your help to understand, to be able to root ourselves down in what this word says, to grow from it and to change from it. We don't want to just be informed. We don't want to just understand. We want to be different as a result of your word. Please, we pray, have your Holy Spirit freely move in amongst us, in our minds, in our thoughts. I'd ask that you would just shield us from things that are not pertinent. There's a lot of things to be thinking of and worried about. Can we just please have those things put aside so that we might focus on you? Help us that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this morning, I want to read with you Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. And so I'd like for us to stand and we read those together. I'll read out loud. You read silently. This is Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 through 22. It says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, see them upon the birth stool. If it's a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and to the and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." That's the word of God. You may be seated. So last week we considered the Abrahamic covenant, and we dwelt on different aspects of what we might expect from Exodus and really beyond Exodus. And I want to take a minute. This is going to be like fast forward Sunday school. I want to take a minute to go historically, not theologically, but historically from Abraham to Exodus 1. Okay. So this is just my gloss on the whole thing, but I want you to know how we got where we're going based on what was said last week. So I'm trying to historically connect last week to this week, okay? So, as we looked at last week, God made his promise to that became a covenant to Abraham in chapters 12, 15, and 17. Abraham had a half-son, Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, and she was Sarah's servant. That was a mistake. And eventually, Abraham and Sarah were able to have Isaac, God's promised child. Then the promise was pretty quickly put into danger when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now, that was really a test, and Abraham passed the test, and God provided a substitute for Isaac so that Isaac didn't have to die. However, Sarah shortly did die after that. Isaac grew up and married Rebekah, who was kind of a sneaky woman. Then Abraham died and was buried in the land God promised him. Then Isaac had two sons, Esau, who didn't value spiritual things, and Jacob, who was very sneaky from the beginning, kind of like his mother. God's covenant with Abraham was passed to Isaac and to Jacob, skipping both older brothers, Ishmael and Esau. The family grew richer, which led to more sneakiness and more fighting. Jacob lied to his father, stole from his brother, and ran for his life. He had a vision from God and received his grandfather's covenant. Then he went and was tricked by Laban, an even sneakier man, into marrying two of his daughters, Leah and Rachel. Jacob had 12 sons from these two wives, as well as some daughters. He was wealthy now and wrestled with God for a blessing. He lost the wrestling, but got blessed in a new name. He was now called Israel. Israel made up with his brother Esau, from whom he had stolen. Israel's sons were not very moral men, and Israel was not a great father. Animosity grew up among the siblings until his brothers took Joseph, the father's favorite, and sold him into Egyptian slavery. Genesis focuses on Joseph more than his other brothers and watches him in slavery. And this is quite a roller coaster life, as it was pointed out in my Sunday school class. He worked his way through promotions into an influential man's house, only to be falsely accused of assault by the man's wife. That was enough to send him to prison for a long time. By visions and miracles, God pulled him out of prison, and he became an advisor to the Pharaoh. And he became more and more trusted as his visions and good advice not only saved Egyptian lives, but also enriched the Pharaoh. During a drought, Joseph was able to bring his contrite brothers to him in Egypt, as well as his thankful father, Israel. They were all in Egypt together. The family lived out their lives in Egypt, having friendly relationships with the Egyptians. And while the Egyptians revered cows, they didn't want to be herders or handle goats and sheep, so the Hebrews did that job for them. The Hebrews were successful, and they were, even though in other areas of the region were experiencing problems, the Hebrews thrived. Moreover, Joseph, his second in command of the nation, was earning money for Pharaoh by managing stock, livestock, real estate, and finances for the nation, and particularly Pharaoh's possessions. Joseph kept the Egyptians alive during a tough time, as well as enriched Pharaoh's accounts. Old Israel had gotten older. He requested that when he died, he would be taken back to the promised land and reburied there with his parents and grandparents. Then Jacob, now Israel, blessed his children, died, and the family did what he asked, burying him with Abraham, Isaac, and their wives. Israel's death was the end of an era, and even the Egyptians mourned for 70 days. And when Joseph saw his father's funeral, he made a similar request for his own burial. He wanted to be embalmed and kept in Egypt. But when the family reoccupied the promised land, he wanted his body and bones to be taken up and reburied there with his fathers in the land of God promised. He understood that they would be in Egypt for a while, but while their permanent home would still be the place that God had for his people. The book of Genesis ends with the death of Israel. Therefore, Genesis ends with some resolution. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, have lived and died and are buried in the promised land. The family is safe and wealthy, though not a nation and not in the land that God promised them there in Egypt. And as that is Genesis, the first six verses of Exodus say the same thing. It reestablishes the fact that this family of brothers and their wives are living in Egypt. And verse 5 literally says there were 70 souls of them living in Egypt there. Now, I want to break off for a minute for your historians and just kind of get a picture of where we're at on another timeline. If it's notoriously difficult to match Egyptian history and Hebrew history. These things are difficult. But if you kind of read across the top there, when people talk about Egyptian history, they talk about it into three kingdoms. The kingdom periods are the age of the pharaohs, the age of the people, and the age of empire. But they're also known as as you see here, these kingdoms, the old, the middle, and the new kingdom. The old kingdom, sometimes called the Age of the Pharaohs in blue, it doesn't really show up in the Bible. The Bible is looking at other things during that time period. Joseph was in the middle kingdom. That's called the Age of the People sometimes. And Moses is in the new kingdom, sometimes called the Age of Empire. Those black spaces in between, those are about 100 years where it's kind of chaotic in Egypt at that time. And so those are kind of intermediate periods between these kingdom periods. All right. So it's kind of interesting that you skip over the eras in this. As a matter of fact, verse 6 is in the middle kingdom. Verse 8 is in the latter kingdom, the new kingdom. All right. So the first six verses of Exodus agree with Genesis. The extended family is there in Egypt. And verse 7 gives us a picture of how they lived. It says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. So the land was filled with them." All right. So verse 7 is really one way that Scripture advances time at a very quick pace. A lot of time has gone through. All right. And that chart that we're looking at, it went from red to green. All right. So this clan of 70 grows into something much, much larger. They're wealthy. They're influential. Their numbers grow. And this ought to be just what you thought was going to happen. Right. When you heard about God giving this covenant that his people were going to be like stars, you know, you're kind of saying, okay, when's that going to happen? All we got is Isaac. How's that going to happen? Now we got Esau and Jacob. Two is not a nation. How's this thing going to happen? Well, now you start to see it grow in Egypt, right? However, we've seen in Genesis that every time God has brought up the covenant and specified the covenant, it immediately goes into danger. And the covenant is put into question. Like, is Abraham really going to kill the promised child, Isaac? That would put the whole covenant in danger. And so, in Genesis, God has to save his covenant. And if you thought that was going to be through with it in Genesis, you're wrong. Because immediately, verse 8 brings a new threat to the people and to the covenant. It says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or they will multiply, and in the event of war, they'll also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.' So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses." So, Pharaoh comes. He does not know the beneficial history of Joseph and how this family has benefited Egypt. And he gets concerned over this growing minority. He's concerned that they might link up with external enemies and overthrow the Egyptian leadership, overthrow the country. Now, you can see why that might happen if you think about hundreds of years passing since Joseph. Well, in his speech here, there are two Hebrew words for people. One has a political idea like a nation, right? The other is more of an ethnic idea, meaning a people group, right? So as Moses is quoting Pharaoh, Pharaoh uses the word for ethnic group. And so he's saying that these people over here, these Hebrews, they're of a different ethnicity than us, right? And we can't trust them to do what's right for Egyptians. So we need to watch out for these guys and keep a handle on what they're doing. They can't be trusted, right? So what's the answer to this problem? Well, he not only specifies the problem, he gives the answer. The answer is genocide. The answer is enslave them and work them to death, right? They're going to kill them with work. Now, if you think about slavery, work decreases fertility rates, increases mortality rates, decreases health. I mean, they're going to wear these people down. And the idea is eliminate, through hard labor, this minority group that lives among us. And he put men in charge of that called taskmasters, and they started implementing this genocidal program. Verse 11 says that they built two cities. And archaeologists still are looking at these. One's called Tel Retabi, and the other's called Quantir. That's near the city of Tanis. So they think people are still digging up stuff from this time period. But one thing I want to point out here, there's a misconception that the Hebrew slaves built the pyramids. Those pyramids had been there before the Hebrew slaves got there. So they built these cities, but they didn't help construct the pyramids. However, let's be clear about this. Egyptians are not trying to get things built here. That's not the goal. They're trying to kill off a people. That's the goal. Okay? The storage cities they were used for grain and other things were an added benefit, but not the primary goal. It's just an aside, people compare and contrast slavery that happened in America to slavery that you see in the Bible. And there's different forms of slavery in the Bible. But American slavery looked a lot more like Egyptian slavery than it did Roman slavery. So as you see Egyptian slavery, I think there are some rooms of comparison. However, this is a distinct point of difference. The Egyptians are not trying to create an economy. They're not trying to get a cash crop. They're not trying to get things done. They're trying to kill people. That's what they're after. And Pharaoh had a logical plan that was well implemented, and let's go on and see how it played out. It says, verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they, that's the Egyptians, were in dread of the sons of Israel. Didn't work, did it? Verse 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor, mortar and bricks, and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Verse 12 is the bottom line. The reasoning, the planning, the taskmasters, the hard labor, what would naturally expect to happen, that didn't happen. Why didn't it? God didn't want it to. And in fact, God wanted the opposite. He wanted his people to grow. Pharaoh wants them to die. Pharaoh's enacting a plan to kill them, but God wants them to grow. And what happens? They grow. Now, how do you know this weird outcome is God's work? I mean, in this text, it doesn't say God's name right there, does it? It doesn't show him doing anything, does it? Moses didn't attribute reproduction to God in this text, did he? Well, yeah, he did. Yeah, he did. Look at the wording of verse 12, where it says multiply and spread. These are the same words in Genesis 1 where God told Adam and Eve to multiply and spread. It was repeated to Noah in Genesis 9. In Exodus, Moses is using Genesis 1 and 9 terms to point out the hand of God is behind these verses and population is increasing. If you think that little verse is a coincidence, go back up to verse 7. There are five verses in that one sentence or that one verse that invoke Genesis ideas. Reproduction and thriving is put in biblical terms to know this is the will of God. Verses 7, verses 9, verse 12, they ought to be shouting to us, God is doing this thing because this is what God wants done. He wants His people to increase and multiply. He said He would do it. He's promised to do it. He promised His people were going to be like stars in the sky, uncountable. And if God wants His people to flourish, the environment doesn't matter. It doesn't. The covenant is threatened by a genocidal snake. Pharaoh is hoping to slow down the covenant people with death. God intends the population to be booming among the sons of Israel. God's going to keep His people and bless them regardless of His efforts or the environment that's created. Pharaoh's not going to get his way. Now, you might say, you know, having babies doesn't seem like much of a miracle, right? But think about miracles for a second. Sometimes miracles are a contradiction of natural processes. Miracles do what doesn't get done in any other circumstances. However, sometimes miracles are tweaking things that naturally happen anyways. All right, let me explain what I mean by examples. When Jesus walked on the water, He did something that does not happen in nature. Okay, it's totally against the laws of nature. It never happens until He does it, right? However, there are the kind of miracles that just tweak with nature. For example, when Jesus turned water into wine, does water normally turn into wine? Does it? I'd say it does. As a matter of fact, if you want some wine, you better put some water in there somewhere. You're going to need some water. You're going to need a vineyard, and you're going to need about a year, okay? Now, if you want better wine, you need more time, but that'll get you wine. Water, a vineyard, and a year, you can have some wine. Water turns into wine all the time. As a matter of fact, if you had wine, you've had water, all right, in a different process. So it's no trick to turn water into wine. You just got to be a farmer. So what's the miracle? Well, the miracle was that Jesus changed water into wine upon command, without a vineyard, without rain, and He did it instantly. Right? That was a miracle, and He tweaked what naturally happened. Childbirth is natural. However, what's happening here, that ain't natural. All right? This kind of growth under these kind of conditions ought not be seen as normal. Pharaoh noticed it. The women noticed it. Anybody who can count noses noticed it. These people are growing at an astounding rate. And that's how you have to understand verses like 7, 9, 12, and later on down there 20. They're all saying the same thing. And if you don't see that as the hand of God, you're missing a large part of what this passage is about. So, Pharaoh loses this, right? And he's going to quit. We've seen the last of his evil, right? No. Verse 12 says the plan didn't work, but he keeps on with the program. Verses 13 and 14 point out that this is a murderous policy that did not change. And these two verses are trying to emphasize, look at the number of times you see the word labor in there. It's emphasizing the harsh, intense, rigorous, oppressive brutality that was going on. What I'm trying to say is, just because God is blessing in the big general picture doesn't mean there's not suffering on the ground. The suffering is there. The words like labor repeated over and over, compelled, rigorously, bitter, imposed, those kind of words are trying to make us understand there is suffering going on. And while there's blessing in the background, there's suffering in the foreground. This is not theoretical. People were worked to death. People suffered. People died. So Pharaoh, in doing this, he's following this playbook of megalomaniacs. This is typical. You demonize people. You play on other people's fears. You objectify the target you want to destroy. You use force first in small groups of people and then eventually the whole population. And that's how you commit genocide. It's been done over and over and over again. You can see this in Germany, Rwanda, in Serbia, just in my lifetime. Well, not quite my lifetime. Pharaoh's not going to quit. I said it became evident that this would not kill off the Hebrews It's evident because Pharaoh sees it happening and he goes to plan two. And we're going to see a progression of evil here. One of the things that makes this so terrible is that if you're oppressed like this, there's nowhere to turn. That's what makes this hard. Who's going to redress the evil? Are you going to call 911? There is no call. It's the authorities who are doing it to you. That's what makes this even more appalling. He's chosen torture and death to destroy people, destroying the image of God. Now, you could argue, I guess, that the Egyptians don't know that people are made in the image of God, that they shouldn't kill a person based on that fact because they don't know that fact. They don't know a person's made in the image of God. And that's true. They don't know that because the person to whom God revealed it hasn't been born yet. Nobody knew that argument. Right? And if you're going to try to let Egyptians off the hook by saying they don't know that man's made in the image of God, that's not a good place to go because it ignores the fact that when God established the earth, when he created a person, he put the wisdom and ethical morals to understand that this is wrong. In creation itself, it says that murder is wrong. In your own heart, you know murder is wrong. And everybody does. There are some things that are just built into nature and into humanity by God, and the fall did not erase that. Right? Murder has been wrong in every culture, with or without the Bible. Now, that fact is expressed differently in different cultures. Stealing is against the morals in every culture. Now, how that's expressed is differently, okay, based on the culture. Family is the basic building block of every culture. Now, how that's expressed is differently. But there are some things in the human heart and built into nature that cannot be denied. The Egyptians understood murder, they understood genocide, and I know this because in the next chapter there's going to be a murder, and guess what the guy does? He tries to cover it up. Why would you cover it up unless you knew it was wrong? And another guy said, hey, I saw that, I'm going to tell on you. Well, why would you tell on him unless it was wrong? These people understood what they were doing with or without Scripture, right? Paul says there's some things that are so wrong, and you know they're wrong, that you literally have to suppress the truth in you so that you can do evil. You've got to push down truth so you can do evil. You have to push down the truth and then you have to believe a lie. Isn't that what's happening here? Pharaoh's lying about who these people are, and the Egyptians are going to buy into the lie. Here's the second attempt at genocide. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it's his son, then you shall have, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then he shall live. So Pharaoh's ordering the infanticide of the males as soon as they were born in their first breaths of air. And, he says this to two women, Shiphrah and Puah. However, if this is really going to work, this cannot just be a two-woman job. In other words, these ladies had to represent other ladies to accomplish what he was trying to accomplish here. There were just too many births. There were too many Hebrews. You only know about these women, but there had to be other women working with them. Okay, and this job was just too big for two people. So I think these are the leaders of a group of women, right? So there's a phrase I want to be clear about here. And in almost every English Bible I opened, when it was talking about the Hebrew midwives, it calls them Hebrew midwives, okay? Right there. That's where I want to be. So the phrase is Hebrew midwives in English. However, in Hebrew, it's midwives of the Hebrews. All right? So when you read this in Hebrew, it says midwives of the Hebrews. Well, it's right in English. It's perfectly fine to change that. I mean, you wouldn't call me Patrick, a man of America. That would be crazy. You would sound like you were crazy. You could call me Patrick, an American man. Okay? So it means the same thing to you, but it just sounds smoother, right? So it makes sense to translate it like that. However, midwives of the Hebrews may have a different meaning. It could mean midwives who were Hebrew women helping Hebrew women. Okay? Or it could be Egyptian women who were helping Hebrew women. Okay? Because midwives of the Hebrews just says they're the midwives. It doesn't necessarily say what their ethnicity is. Okay? So, here's what I'm, you could read this in one of two ways, kind of in your mind, envisioning Hebrew women doing this or envisioning Egyptian women doing this. And here's what I think. You need to see this as Egyptian women as the midwives. And let me give you a few reasons why, okay? Now, it is possible that Pharaoh went to Hebrew women and pressured them to carry out this horrible act on Hebrew children with Hebrew pregnant ladies. That's possible. However, it seems a lot more natural that he would say, ask Egyptian women to do this to Hebrew women. Okay? Secondly, the two names that are mentioned here, Shiphrah and Puah, these are not from Semitic language backgrounds. In other words, those are not Hebrew-sounding names originally. Now, here's what's interesting. If you go and meet some Jewish people, like go to a Jewish congregation, you'll probably run into a Shiphrah. And the reason is because Jews started naming their daughters after these people. Now, not so much Puah because her name sounds funny, all right? But you can run into some Shiphrahs, okay? Now, and I'm not saying that for a joke. That's the truth. That's exactly. They just don't like that name, all right? But what I'm saying is, from a language background, these are probably not Hebrew names, all right? Third, the question that Pharaoh is going to ask in verse 18, which we haven't got there, makes more sense if he's asking it to an Egyptian woman rather than a Hebrew woman. And their answer that happens in 19 sounds more, it makes more sense coming out of a Egyptian mouth than it does a Hebrew mouth, okay? And so it just seems to, it seems to make more sense. The other thing is, they don't seem to get punished by Pharaoh even though they have failure, all right? They end up living a good life, all right? Which seems more likely that they're Egyptian rather than Hebrew. If a Hebrew woman failed to carry out Pharaoh's orders, I would think she would suffer for that, okay? Last point. This idea of fearing God or a God fear, the Bible often uses this to describe people who help and have the right inclinations and do righteousness, but they're not really part of the people of God. Okay, another person like this you might be familiar with is Rahab. She's this kind of person, right? She's not a part of the group, but she helps the group out a lot. All right? If you want a New Testament example, Cornelius. Okay, when Paul goes to Cornelius' house, this is how Cornelius is described. Okay? So, does this matter? Why am I spending time on this? Does this matter? Well, I would say, no. At the heart of it, it does not matter. The main theme is the main point. However, I do think it matters because it changes the way you look at two aspects of the story. Okay? Number one, it changes the way you look at these women. All right? Either way, whether Hebrew or Egyptian, these are some brave women. These are some courageous people here. If they're Hebrew, they are protecting their own children. Right? They're taking care and protecting their own children, which is one kind of courage. But if these are Egyptian women, they're doing a righteousness that flies in the face of the Pharaoh. Right? This is, I think, the first recorded act of civil disobedience. Right? They were ordered by the government to go do something, their own government, and they said, no, we're not doing that. We're answering to a higher power. Right? And so, they must not have believed the ethnic lies that Pharaoh was telling. They must have recognized God in some way. I'm not saying they were a believer, but they recognized who God was in some way that they should be responsible to Him, right? Therefore, I think it changes the way you look at these women. Secondly, it changes the way we see God. And that's because God has people everywhere. Everywhere. And He can do things and move in people for the benefit of His own people. And He doesn't need His people to help His people. He'll get other people to help His people. He don't care. He can work with any, because He's Lord of all. He's going to be Lord of them. He's Lord of the Egyptians, whether the Egyptians are going to recognize it or not. Now, Egyptians got plenty of gods, but they don't have this God. They don't have the right God, but He's still God over them. And if He wants to move them to help the Hebrews, He can do that. He can do that. And think about it. That's how I pray for you. When I pray for you, like on your job, I recognize the fact you're not dealing with Christians where you're at. I'm asking God to move the hearts and minds of people who are either anti-God or maybe just kind of God-fearers on the outside, right? But move the people to bless your people. Right? So I do think it changes the story. So let's get back to the story. In this story, the edict only threatens Hebrew boys. He was concerned, Pharaoh was concerned that the boys would start a rebellion and this patriotic society, patriarchal society. In a patriarchal society, you fear men. You fear men, right? And Hebrew feared the men. In a patriarchal society, you use women, right? And so why kill the women when you can use the women? And so the idea is kill the men, use the women, and eventually Hebrews would be turned into Egyptians over generations. Eventually, you both execute and overtake the Hebrews, right? Ironically, this is crazy. You read these two chapters, Pharaoh got it all wrong. His real problem was with women, all right? The men didn't do anything here. It was the women that are carrying the water here, all right? And so this is ironically wrong thinking on Pharaoh's part. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. This is the real story. The midwives are going to tell another story in a minute, but this is the real story. That they feared God, they did not obey the king, and they let the boys live. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Notice that they not only had convictions, they had the courage of their convictions. That makes a difference. Everybody got an opinion. But who's got the courage of their convictions? These ladies do. They were willing to put themselves between Pharaoh and these little boys. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." Okay, so it's obvious to Pharaoh the second plan is not working either, right? Hebrew boys are still being born and growing. So naturally he brings in the ladies who are responsible, Shifra and Pua, and he says, "What's going on here?" Now, their answer is interesting, okay? Now, you got two ways of thinking about this. Either this is one big, great, huge lie, or this is one little lie and a little truth put together, okay? Now, I'm not arguing there's not a lie here. There's a lie here somewhere, okay? But the whole thing could be a lie, you know? I mean, they come in and say, these Hebrew women, I've never seen anything like it. You know, like I went to do my job, and when I got there, boom, it was all happened. It was nothing left to do. One thing we know is verse 17 says, they let the boys live. They had an option. They had a choice. The ball was in their hands, and they let the boys live. And I don't think there's any way to get around the fact they're lying when they said they didn't. Okay? However, they also said the Hebrew women giving birth were different than the Egyptian women giving birth. I don't think that's a lie exactly. Okay? This sounds wrong, you know, when you first hear it, you say this wrong. Egyptian women, same as Hebrew women, everybody has babies the same way, right? Well, I'll be honest, for the purposes of Bible study, I had to look up what the word vigorous meant, but in the back of my mind, I really didn't want to know, you know? I know everything I really want to know about childbirth right now, you know? So I was like, oh, what could that mean? And then I was like, oh my goodness. So, I went ahead, I looked it up, I chased it down. And you know what vigorous means? It means vigorous. it means full of life. It means full of life. They said these Hebrew women are full of life, right? So that's their story. They got there, and the Hebrew women had already delivered because they were full of life. More so than the Egyptian women. Now, it might sound funny, but I believe them. On that part, I believe them. Because I think this is the truth of verses 7, 9, 12, and 20. Those are sweeping statements. 7, 12, 20, and 9 are all verses that are sweeping statements about what was happening. But what does it look like on the ground? What does it look like in individual situations? And so here these ladies are telling the Pharaoh, this is what it looks like. This is the first-hand account. We show up and the job is done. In this case, vigorous means having quick deliveries. All right. Now, I'm going to speculate based on what we have here. I'm warning you, this is speculation. The Bible doesn't go into this. It's not spelled out in Scripture. But it could have looked something like when the midwives like Shifra and Pua got summoned because there's an impending delivery, they kind of stalled. They took their time gathering their stuff. They didn't jump right up and get started like I would have had. You know, if there's a birth, everybody's like, what? They just relaxed, gathered their stuff, took their time getting to the right address. And when they got there, these vigorous Hebrew women had already had the baby. Maybe it was like that. Maybe it wasn't. Okay? But there are two facts we can be certain of. I am certain these women feared God and would not commit infanticide, though they could have. And I'm also sure that Hebrew population increased at a miraculous rate. I'm sure about those two things. Okay? So, the next aspect of this that's often chopped up is the idea of what do you do with people like this who are called God-fearers, who do good things, and then they're liars as well. Right? And so people who write commentaries, these ladies are good. They did the will of God by saving lives, but they went against the will of God by lying. God doesn't want you to be a liar. Well, does this make lying okay? Plus, it seems that God's okay with their lying. He doesn't say anything about it. So that's another problem. Is God okay with lying? Are there certain situations in which it's okay to lie? And the same kind of questions come up with Joshua and Rahab. Rahab lies to protect spies. So what do we do with these lying, life-saving people? Right? Well, I have taught ethics classes. I have two lectures on this that I will not give you. But let me summarize it in two things, okay? The first thing is, this is a bad question, okay, at this point. That's a good question, but not at this point. This passage is not about lying. It's not about lying. The only person who cares about lying is somebody who brings that issue to the text, okay? God doesn't care about it here. The Hebrews don't care about it. The Egyptians don't care about it. Nobody's asked about lying except me, right? That means it's a bad question. All right? There are other passages that tell you about lying. Go read those. This is not about lying. However, that's number one. Number two, don't lie. Okay? Don't lie. And a few pages over, it's the ninth commandment. Don't lie. All right? That's all I got to say on that. So go to verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, He established households for them. So God blesses the midwives. I just want to repeat, this idea of God-fearers, this is not saying that they were part of the Hebrew group, that they believed in God, that they were faithful. I don't know if you're going to see them in heaven or not. I don't know. What it says is they had a respect for God, a respect for ethics of God, okay? And it means that they were responding well to what they knew about righteousness. Now, they don't know everything about righteousness, but what they knew about, they responded well. It does not, almost every time Scripture uses this idea, it's referring to people outside the faith who are responding righteously to what they knew. They're sort of moving towards God in the right way, but they're not of the people of God. And where it's ascertained, these people do end up becoming believers sometimes, where you can tell, but sometimes you just never know. And so Cornelius is like this in the book of Acts, as I mentioned earlier. The other phrase that's in here is when it says he established their household. That means he blessed them. God blessed these midwives in the areas of family, safety, lifestyle, those kinds of things. He met their earthly needs. He blessed these women. And again, it's repeated, the babies kept coming. The people multiplied and became very mighty. So Pharaoh is unable to accomplish his wicked plan. And that's not to say this is a joyful chapter. It's not. There's still the oppression. There's still the violence. There's still the death. And yet God's promise is still growing at the same time. The two are going on at the same time. Suffering, death, and blessing, and covenant promises being fulfilled, right? And so as you see in the foreground, all the destruction is going on. These verses keep coming and coming again. They multiply. They multiply. They multiply. And you ought to hear that drumbeat in the background that really creates hope. That something here is happening. God has not forsaken these people. And we need that hope because Satan and Pharaoh are not done. Verse 22 says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born to you are cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" The evil in this chapter is bad. Next week we see that the evil can increase, however, and does increase. So how are we to understand this piece of history? First thing I think we need to understand is it's not strictly history. It's not strictly history. As a church, Berean, we encourage Christians, you know this, to read your Bible in two ways. First, for depth, meaning that you read passages trying to understand and figure out what's going on. You study the passage for depth. And that helps you understand the pieces of Scripture, whatever passage you're looking at. But we also encourage everybody, Christians, to read for breadth, meaning across everything. For example, read the Bible in a year programs that we put out, okay? Why is that good? Well, reading the Bible through the year takes all these little pieces you've been studying and it makes them into a big story. If all you understand is the pieces, you're missing the big story. And if all you get is the story, you don't know what the story's made up of, okay? So both are necessary. And so if you were reading across Scripture, something may have rung your bell here. Pharaoh increasingly oppresses Hebrews, first through slavery, then through ordered infanticide by the Hebrews, then an edict in the next chapter to kill all the boys. In Matthew, you get this other snake, Herod, who tries to kill the new king of the Jews by ordering a slaughtering of little boys about his age in his neighborhood, in order to sweep him up in these other deaths. Herod orders infanticide as well. Really, children up to about 2 years old. Right? And an angel tells Joseph to gather his wife Mary and the baby Jesus. And where does he send them for shelter? To Egypt. To Egypt. I love it when God uses irony. This is amazing. He sends them to Egypt. How ironic is it that the king of the Jews is going to find safety in Egypt, which were the former killing fields of the Jews? Isn't that something? Matthew says that this is done so that a prophecy would be fulfilled. And the prophecy said this, "Out of Egypt I called my son." More irony. Do you see God working here? He brought his first son, Israel, out of Egypt from a satanic tyrant. Then he sent his second son, Jesus, into Egypt to hide from a satanic tyrant. Then he calls both of his children out of Egypt. I love the way God manipulates things around. However, let's connect it to some other pieces of Scripture, too. This passage is one of many, many in which the people of God's lives are threatened and in grave danger from a powerful enemy, and then they're rescued by God. Okay? Not only are they in danger, but it seems like the whole program of God will collapse. Not only are they in danger and the program collapsing, there's nobody else who can help them. That pattern is initiated in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan defied God by not attacking God, but approaching God's people and going to the woman and saying, "Did God really say?" And the aftermath of that day, God says this to Satan in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That serpent Satan was told that there's always going to be enmity, animosity between his seed, people who followed after him, and the seed of the woman, people who are faithful to God. There's going to be epic warfare between God's people and those opposed to his will. Satan stabs at God by attacking God's people. That's how he does it. And this is played out between Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the sons of Cain versus the sons of Abel. Then when they intermarry, you see it running throughout Scripture, like this, with Herod. Then you, with the Pharaoh. Then you see it with Jesus, when Herod goes after Jesus. Then you see it with Judas, when Satan enters Judas and goes after Satan, or goes after Jesus, puts him on the cross. Then you see it again, when Saul is persecuting the church and stabbing at the church, what does Jesus say to him? "Why are you persecuting me?" This is Satan's way. He attacks God by attacking people. By attacking God's people. Okay, let me read it to you the way John saw it in Revelation. Now, this is some very apocryphal language. Don't try to figure out every symbol. Just follow the storyline. Revelation chapter 12. Let me read a few verses to you. Get a drink first. Revelation chapter 12. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." I'm skipping to verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now that's some fantastic imagery, but Revelation says that Satan pursues Christ by lashing out against God's people. The snake in Genesis is the dragon in Revelation. And he is always after the seed of the woman. Always. Moreover, this goes beyond Scripture and throughout history. It's replayed when the Emperor Diocletian attacks Roman Christians. When Stalin attacks Russian churches. When Boko Haram today attacks Nigerian churches. When Chinese rulers today make Christian pastors and congregations disappear in the middle of the night. The worldwide persecution and killing of Christians today is happening in greater numbers than it ever has, and it shows us the seed of the serpent is alive, and he's still trying to devour the seed of the woman. It's still happening. And the dragon will always try to devour the bride of Christ until Christ delivers her. Another person has accurately summarized history as one long narrative, which the whole theme is, Christ slays the dragon and he gets the girl. Right?
Think about that for a minute. He will kill Satan. He will get his bride. Until that's complete, the followers of God are vulnerable and our enemy is great, and it will take a great God to save us. Slay the dragon, get the girl. So, after painting that harrowing picture, I want to talk a minute about courage and fearing the Lord. The heroines of this story were women who feared God. That's said twice, once in verse 17 and once in verse 21. And this idea of fearing God, it makes Christians cringe a little for a couple of reasons. First, it sounds kind of harsh, right? God's supposed to be a loving father, and a person shouldn't be cringing in fear from a father. So it sounds, fear of God sounds a little harsh. Secondly, we know that fear is not the best long-term motivator. The New Testament defines the Christian life as being motivated by loving God and not fear of God necessarily. The very nature of the Christian life is joy and freedom, and that implies a lack of fear, as we've already talked about today. So Jesus seems to agree with this when he affirmed that the greatest commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we tend to push love over fear for those reasons. However, it's good to have both commandments, fear the Lord and love the Lord. Both of those we need. Okay? Both of those we need. And you have to be careful with these ideas when you're talking about God, because both love and fear can be twisted into something that they don't really mean. And here's what I'm saying. You can twist fear of God into something that makes him some kind of sinful terror, which he isn't. And you can twist love of God to make him some kind of caricature, which he isn't. He's not some kind of loving, licking Saint Bernard, okay? He's not the man upstairs. Don't let your ideas of love turn God into something he isn't. Both can be twisted into something wrong. Right? Fear the Lord makes sure we don't lose the majesty, glory, and honor of who God is as we love him. Right? Fear the Lord maintains the principle that God is an authority and a power. And we need a fearful love and a loving awesomeness when we think about who God rightly is. The two are complementary. They're not in distinction from one another. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." This passage combines two at once. They're not in conflict. Thinking of a fearful, awe-inspiring respect of power, that's a good thing. I've had sort of an overwhelming feeling of that from nature three times that I can remember in my life. One was in front of the Grand Canyon, one was in front of the ocean, and one was in front of Niagara Falls, right? In which I felt incredibly small in front of something incredibly powerful, right? In Niagara Falls, I was in this boat with Pam and some other tourists, and we were on the river below the falls, going into the falls, right? Some of y'all have done this thing. Gone into the falls, right? And as you get there, it gets bigger, and you see more waterfall, and it gets louder, and eventually you cannot hear what's going on, and as you're going, you're thinking, man, this boat is really getting smaller, you know, and it just looks like, you know, and you're just overwhelmed by the crashing power in front of you. And my mind, I don't know about yours, my mind at that point was starting to get down to one fact. We really need to slow down and stop. We got to quit going forward. Somebody break this boat backwards, right? And so, You just realize, I don't want to get too close to that. It's not safe to get too close to that, right? And the falls were just too massive and awesome, and we were just too small. And that's what I mean about a respectful fear that sees awesome glory and magnitude in God. Verse 17 and 21 say, Shiphrah and Puah saw something like that. They knew they should do something different than what they were told to do. Now here's what's interesting. The byproduct of a fear in God is courage. Isn't that crazy? The byproduct of having fear of God is courage. And I don't know exactly how that works, but if you fear God, your other fears will disappear. They will, not at first, but they will slowly melt down to insignificance. All right? If you fear God, I tell this to my kids all the time, if you'll fear God, you won't fear anyone else. You won't fear anyone else. And this understands people so well, because we all fear, right? Fear shows, and fear is right, it's good. And rightly grasped, it tells us about our weakness and our smallness, and we need to know those things. So fear is good, okay? Rightly placed fear is good. Rightly placed fear is good. It understands that there are powers and personalities that are larger than we are and more awesome than we are. And fear is good when it's placed appropriately. Fear can go very wrong if it's placed inappropriately. All right? But it would have been easy for these women to fear Pharaoh. It would have been easy to say, we need to stay on his good side. We need to stay on his good side. I mean, this guy's, he's crazy. I mean, he's murderously crazy. We need to stay on his good side. It would have been very easy to say, you know, this guy's the most powerful guy. I think we need to suck up to him. He can do us some favors if anybody, you know. And so fear of who he is, who his power, could have very easily made them want to win his approval, make them want to say or do whatever he said. That's fear wrongly placed. Because they knew the truth is there is something greater than Pharaoh that you need to obey. And what that means is these women can actually walk back to Pharaoh and said, we fail. We fail. Can you imagine doing that? When he said, okay, bring those ladies back in here. What goes through their hearts? Fear of God will put a courage in us that will lead to righteousness, and it will lead to a righteousness that is hard to do and a righteousness that is unpopular. But that's a good kind of courage to have. In Acts, let me give you another picture of this. In Acts, the Christians were told not to preach. But they feared God more than they feared man, so they preached. And that all worked out well, didn't it? No. Bad things happened. This ain't Candyland. Bad things happened, right? And what happened is they went to jail. After some rioting, they went to jail. And bad stuff happened. And you know what they did? They just kept preaching. And you know what? Some people in jail got converted. Fear of the Lord produces great courage. In fact, if you make a list of things that you're afraid of, make sure God's on the list, and then think about fearing the Lord. Think about a proper understanding of His awesomeness, His great glory. Think about, for a good long time, meditate on the Scriptures that explain what an awesome God He is. And what you'll find is fear of the Lord will move to the top of your list, and other things will melt down to the reasonable proportion that they should be. They will be rightly placed, right? Psalm 118:6 asks the question, what can man do to me? Well, in an objective sense, a man can do a lot to you, right? I mean, look at the wickedness in this chapter. A man can do a whole lot to you. Enslavement, murder, infanticide, genocide. Objectively, man can do a lot to you. But that's not the whole quote, is it? The rest of the quote actually says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you have a right understanding of the Lord, who He is, what He is to you, the relationship you have with the Lord, it's where you develop real courage. Knowing who God is and knowing how God relates to you is the most, it's the number one thing. You want to put courage in your kids? That's what you need to teach them. You don't need to teach them stand up to bullies and swing first or whatever, you know, come back with something snappy or, you know, stay near a bigger friend or whatever. You know, you don't need to teach them that stuff. Teach them to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord, and they won't fear anyone else. And the same thing is spelled out at the end of Romans 8. The other thing I want to point out, this is my last point. This is not a selfish courage. A selfish courage will defend yourself when you're attacked. These women had a courage that stood up for the weak. that stood up for the other person, that stood up for people who are far from them. It stood up for people when there was no benefit to stand up for those people. In fact, there was danger to stand up for those people. And these women had the courage to do that. The church needs more courageous people like this. Fear the Lord. Father, we're grateful for your mercies, for your kindness. We're grateful for what you have done in history and how it's not history, it's right now. And how this is what you have for us. We need more fear of the Lord. We need more courage. I know there are people in this room who are going into situations that it takes courage. And I pray that you will not give them any kind of false bravado or pride. Help them to just ground themselves in who you are and the commitment you made to your people. Help us to get that. Help it to go deep. Help it to change everything so that we might truly love you and then love our neighbor and take care of our neighbor and protect our neighbor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And I ask that you take your hymnals and turn to hymn 690. 690.
Amen. I want to thank you for worshiping with us here this morning. If this is your first time and we didn't get to say hello to you earlier, could you just raise your hand? We want to give you something. Okay. I remind you, if you're interested in knowing anything further about the church, how to join or anything about our church, an elder will be standing down here at the end of the service to your right and be glad to answer any of the questions you have. I remind you of what's up in the bulletin this week. We got places to be, things to do. Make sure you keep up where you're supposed to be. Tonight we'll be talking. First of all, we'll answer questions or hear comments on what was said this morning, as well as last week. Since we didn't meet last week, we'll kind of look at both of those, and I'll open up the floor to both of those, and then we'll go into our Bible study after that. That's this evening. And I just want to continue to remind you to pray for one another. We need to hold each other up as we go out there this week. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for who you are. We're thankful for you, the one who orchestrates all of history, for your Son who accomplished the most important aspect of history, and for your Spirit who makes that come alive in us with power. We ask now that you would go with us, our triune God, and that we would be your people and you would be our God, particularly this week and all that we face and all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.